If you will, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we will read verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you may bless our time in your word this morning. We ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. God, work among us by your Spirit, causing us to come to you in faith, whether it be for the first time or for the 100th time. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to respond to your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thomas Watson wrote a little book on the doctrine of repentance, and he introduces the topic in this way. He says, "The two great graces essential to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which a saint may fly into heaven." It's pretty much the Puritan way of saying that without faith and repentance, you cannot be saved. Without faith in Christ and without repenting of your sins, you have no hope of heaven. And so for the next 2 weeks, we'll dig into these two topics, faith and repentance. This week we'll deal with the doctrine of faith, and next week we'll discuss the doctrine of repentance. Now, it should be noted that these two topics, they go together in such a way that they cannot really be separated one from another. When a person comes to Christ by faith, he does so repentingly. He repents of his sin. But then when someone does repent, he does so with a believing heart, with faith that he will be forgiven. So you cannot really have one without the other. Yet faith, I believe, precedes repentance, at least in a logical sense, because faith is, as Hermann Witsius once said, the spring of the whole spiritual life. Repentance can only be exercised by a person who is spiritually alive. And as we can see from just a basic reading of our text, without faith, we're spiritually dead. So we will never be awakened to repent unless faith is first given to us. So that's my basic reasoning for the structure of the way in which I'll be delivering these messages. But over the course of these sermons, I want to encourage you to search your heart, to turn the spotlight into your own soul so that you may honestly consider whether or not these graces are actually found in you. I want to encourage you to truly examine yourself over the next 2 weeks. And I don't mean a shallow or superficial self-examination, just a basic asking, well, do I believe the gospel? Yes, I believe the gospel, and we're good to go. I want to really get a sense of our hearts. Ask yourself, have I given everything to Christ? Or have I given him 99% and I've kept 1% for myself? Or maybe you've only given him 1%. Am I coming to church just because this is the right thing to do, but my heart is far from God? Are the marks of faith really apparent in my life? Or have I been doing spiritual things on autopilot? Maybe my prayers have been shallow, my Bible reading mediocre at best. Maybe I've even grown numb to the preaching of the word. Where do I really stand before God? True self-examination is more than just trying to get a bird's eye view of your sin and then to repent in a general sense. It means really searching your heart, meditating on the wickedness of your sin, and then to let those thoughts lead you to cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" No one but Jesus Christ. And then like David in Psalm 51, you confess your particular sins. What sins is God putting on your heart? For David in Psalm 51, it was murder. So he cries out in verse 14 to be forgiven of that sin in particular. Now, David was a man who was well acquainted with his own heart, yet not even he could grasp the depth of his own sin. In Psalm 19, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent, even from my hidden sins. The sins that I don't even know about, God, cleanse me. I can't know them all because there are just far too many." So we do repent generally, but we also repent particularly. And this is what I want for us the next 2 weeks. Faith and repentance are necessary in order for us to be saved, so it's our duty to make sure that they are found in us. And before you think that this call for self-examination is for someone else and it's not for you, I want to point you to two texts in particular. The first is Romans chapter 11 and verse 20, where Paul says, "Don't be proud in your faith, but fear, lest you also be cut off." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he says pretty much the same thing in a different way. He says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Many of the Jews thought that they were safe. "I don't need to examine myself. I know where I stand." Yet Paul says they were cut off for their unbelief. They became proud. They failed to guard their hearts. They assumed their salvation. Let's not be a presumptuous people. These are matters that are far too heavy and far too important for us to assume anything at all. But now, the last time that I had the opportunity to preach, I had preached on Jesus Christ. And we said there that Jesus is a perfect Savior because he is the exclusive Savior, meaning that salvation is found only in him, and because he's the complete Savior, meaning that everything necessary for our salvation is found in him. And we ended that sermon with a brief comment on the way in which Jesus may become not just some hypothetical Savior to a hypothetical people, but my Savior and your Savior. And we said that it was by faith. We take hold of Christ by faith. So what I want to do today is expand on this idea of faith. We're going to ask the questions, what faith, we're going to ask what faith is, what faith does, and how we may know that this faith is found within us. Let's start with defining what faith is, and we'll do so from our text here in Ephesians chapter 2. In this section, we see a couple things. First, we see that faith is given to us by grace. For by grace, you've been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which we obtain salvation. And we obtain faith by grace. The Spirit gives us a new heart that is able and willing to believe. This is what our confession calls effectual calling. It's sometimes called irresistible grace. It's the work of the Spirit in our hearts that enables us to believe. I love what the canons of Dort say on this topic. They call this effectual calling a supernatural work, not inferior in efficacy to creation or of the resurrection of the dead, so that when God works this grace in our hearts, we are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated, and we do actually believe. Now, basically what that means is that when God chooses to bring spiritual life to someone who is dead in sin, that he will not fail. Just as God said in creation, let there be light, and there was light. So he says to our cold, dead, unbelieving hearts, let there be life, and there is life. We read in 2 Corinthians, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. At creation, when God commanded the light to shine in the darkness, it came to pass. And so when God chooses to recreate us, and he commands the light of Christ to shine in the darkness of our hearts, it will come to pass. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, God brought the prophet to a valley full of dead, dry bones. And he asked the prophet, son of man, can these bones live? Now, if we didn't bring God into the equation, what is the obvious answer to that question? No, they can't live. They are dead. But Ezekiel knew the power of God and how he works in man. So he responds, oh, Lord God, you know. As if to say, God, you know that with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Only you can breathe life into these dead bones. And that's what God did. He commanded Ezekiel to preach, and as he preached to those dead men, the Holy Spirit breathed life into their bones, and they rose from the dead. It's a picture of what happens to us when we come to faith. We were dead in our sins. We had no desire, no will to believe, headed straight to hell, but God. Those are some of the most beautiful words to be found in the Bible. Because without the supernatural intervention of God, we would all be going to hell. But God made us alive. Verse 5. He saved us. And he did it by breathing spiritual life into us, his Spirit working faith in us, and he gave us this faith by grace. Along these same lines, we see also that faith is a gift. Given what we've just said, it should be obvious that faith is not something that we can produce on our own. It has to be given to us. Thomas Boston said, faith is not a flower that grows in the soil of a natural man's heart. We could no sooner come to faith by ourselves than a dead body could bring itself back to life. Can a natural man come to faith apart from God? We could answer that question with a question. Can dead, dry bones live without the work of God? That's the picture in our text. We are brought to life by the gift of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift. It really couldn't be more straightforward than that. So we see that faith is a gift, and that it's given to us by grace. But then we also see that faith saves us because it unites us to Christ. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. And in being united to him, we are saved. In Christ, we receive all the benefits of the gospel. That's what it means to be saved. We are united to Christ, and so we are justified. We are sanctified, and we are glorified. Now, that means that salvation is not something that happens to you just when you first come to faith. There's a sense in which we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved. We see in verse 8 that those who believe have already been saved in Christ. For by grace you have been saved. It's a past completed action. This aspect of our salvation refers to our justification before God. Remember that Christ not only died on our behalf, he also lived on our behalf. He not only bore the punishment of our sins, he also lived a life free from sin for us. And when we come to him by faith, he imputes his righteousness to us, meaning that everything he merited before God by living a sinless life, he gives to us. And so when God sees us, he looks at us as clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And in that sense, we stand before God completely justified. We have been saved because we have been justified. But then we come across texts in the Bible that refer to believers as people who are being saved. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For by the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Here we see that salvation is an ongoing reality in the life of a believer. This refers to our sanctification. When we come to faith in Christ, we are justified, but that's just the start of our relationship with Him. Once we come to Him by faith, we then start to be conformed into His image. We weed out the sins from our lives, and we start to live a godly life. It's a continuous process that will never be perfected in this life. And this is the sense in which we are being saved. The Spirit of God works in us over time to conform us into the image of our Savior. Yet still, there are texts. Hi, baby. Yet still, there are texts in the Bible that point to a future salvation. Romans 5 and verse 9 says that since we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. There's a sense in which our salvation has not yet occurred. And this future salvation refers to our glorification. This is the redemption of the body that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. It's when we are raised without any corruption at all. No more sin, no more guilt. We are saved in full, if you will. Now, I mention these things so that you could see how fully Christ saves us in the gospel. There's not a single aspect of our salvation that's not entirely found in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says that Jesus became to us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He became to us righteousness, meaning our justification. He became our sanctification, and He became our redemption, meaning our glorification. In Christ, we have the full spectrum of salvation given to us, past, present, and future. Jesus Christ is our everything. And we receive Him and all of these benefits by faith. But now let's put all of these parts together. We see that saving faith is a gift from God that's worked in our hearts by grace and is the means by which we are united to Christ so that we may receive all the benefits of the gospel. I know that's a little lengthy, so I'll say it one more time. A saving faith is a gift of God that's worked in our hearts by grace and is the means by which we are united to Christ so that we may receive all the benefits of the gospel. I hope that's a helpful definition. I know it's a little bit long, but pretty much what it's saying is that faith is a gift from God, and it unites us to Christ so that we may be saved. That's what our text is saying here. But now the Westminster Confession teaches us that there are several acts that are contained within saving faith. Basically, that means that when we come to faith, there are several actions of the soul that are contained in it. So now we're moving on from what faith is to what faith does. But before we discuss the acts of faith, it's important to remember that faith, although it is a gift from God, it's not separated from our experience. For example, faith is an act of the will. We don't come to faith without being willing to do so. There's an unfortunate tendency among some Reformed believers to reject that we have to choose to come to Christ. But the Westminster Confession says that the Spirit draws us to Christ in such a way that we still come most freely to Christ, but we're made willing by His grace. We also have to keep in mind that God works faith in us by means. And the primary means by which He works faith in us is preaching. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? See, we don't deny that we have the duty to preach or to share the gospel or to pray for people. But we do all of those things with the understanding that God will use them to bring his people to himself. And in the preaching of the word and in our evangelism, we give reasons for people to come to faith. We tell people about how Christ invites you to himself, how he calls you, how he wants you. So we tell people to come. And that's the first act of faith. A true faith comes to Christ. Now, the whole Bible is a call to come to Christ. The law tells us, you can't be saved by me. Go to Christ. Then the gospel calls and says, yes, come to Christ. And Christ himself says, come unto me. If you thirst, come. If you hunger, come. Come, buy and eat. Come without money and without price. Come freely. And then each person of the Trinity calls to you and says, come. The only thing stopping you is the hardness of your own heart. So pray that God may break that stony heart that you have and give you a heart of flesh, a heart that believes, a heart that comes. A believing sinner comes to Christ with nothing in hand, no merit, no glory, no self-righteousness. He comes with nothing. Just an empty hand and an understanding that it's all of grace. If you are a believer, understand that you cannot boast in your faith. It was given to you. Everything you have has been given to you, even your faith. But secondly, a true saving faith receives Christ. We read in John chapter 1 and verse 12. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See how belief and receiving are equated there? When you believe in Christ, you receive Christ. With this, we see that your faith is not what saves you. Remember our text, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is the means by which we receive salvation. It's like the straw through which we drink in the living water of Christ. When you're thirsty, you sit down for a drink, you get a glass of water, put a straw in the cup. It's not the straw that satisfies you. It's the water. The straw is just the means by which you receive the water, and that's what faith is. A true faith receives Christ. A true faith comes to Christ with nothing, but it leaves with everything. Lastly, a true faith rests in Christ. It doesn't believe in Christ just intellectually. Even the demons believe in that sense. But it trusts in Christ. It comes to Christ not as just some historical reality or just as a good teacher. It comes to him as the Savior, as the God-man who came to bear our sins upon himself. And then a true faith casts all of its burdens upon him, knowing and trusting that he's able and willing to bear them on our behalf. It's like when you lie down at night. You lie down on your bed, and you don't give it a second thought. You trust that it will hold you and carry you. Faith in Christ does the same thing. We cast ourselves, all of our sins, all of our burdens, all of the weight from trying to earn our salvation, we cast it all upon him, trusting that he can carry its weight and that he will ultimately carry us into heaven. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you resting in Christ? Or do you bear the burden of your own sin? Come to Christ, receive him, and rest in him. But now, I want to close with some soul-searching questions to aid in self-examination. Basically, these are questions to help you answer this primary question: how may I know that I've truly believed in Christ? We see people in the Bible who deceive themselves. who think they've come to Christ, but in the end, they are rejected by him. So how do I know that I have a true saving faith? How do I know that I've truly come to Christ, that I've received him, and that I'm resting in him? Well, first, ask yourself, do I know Christ on an intellectual level? And this is not all that faith is, as we just said, but it certainly has a part in it. How do you trust in someone who you don't know? You have to know who Christ is. You have to know him as the perfect Savior. Do you know him? Secondly, have you submitted to him? The demons know Christ, as we've said, but they don't submit to him. Are you the same as the demons? Are you in rebellion against Christ? Or have you submitted to him? Now, we submit to Christ in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he reveals to us the things of God. As a priest, he offers himself on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And as a king, he conquers sin. Have you submitted to Christ as a prophet? Do you hunger for his word? Do you search for him in your Bible? Do you try to commune with him when you do? When you read, is your heart engaged? Or are you just reading to get through a reading plan? What's your goal when you open your Bible? But have you submitted to Christ as a priest? Do you trust that his sacrifice was sufficient for your salvation? Do you trust him as a complete Savior? Or do you feel the need to add things into the equation? Do you look also to your works? Or to signs, or to saints. In him, you will find everything necessary for salvation. He's not a partial Savior. He's a complete Savior. So we come to no one but him. Now, when the priests would offer sacrifices in the Old Testament, they would confess their sins, the sins of the people, over the sacrifices to atone for the sins of Israel. Do you confess your sins to God? Lay your sins upon the Lamb of God, and he will cleanse you by his blood. Lastly, have you submitted to him as a king? Have you given him complete authority over your life? Do you not only know and submit to what he reveals, but have you given him total dominion over your life? As a king, Christ conquers sin. Is he on the throne of your heart? One of the greatest evidences that he is that you are conquering sin in your own life. Are you content with indwelling sin? Do you seek to put it to death? I love John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, do you mortify your sin? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Put Christ on the throne and conquer your sin. Now, what's your greatest desire? Let it be Christ. We don't come to him for what he offers. We don't come to him because we want salvation. We come to him because we want him. May we all receive him. May we come to him all the days of our lives. Come to Christ, receive Christ, rest in Christ. There's not a person in this world who he does not invite to himself. So let's not delay to come to him in faith. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, may you give us a heart that knows and loves and trusts in Jesus Christ. May we come to him in faith. May we grow in our faith. And may we persevere in our faith. Help us to search our hearts to know whether or not we have this saving faith. And may you work this faith in our hearts by your Spirit, by your grace. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.